This morning, I wish to interest you in an investment opportunity. God invests in people. God invests in you. God is investing in other people through you. And God has a long-term investment strategy. His dividends are seen in the lives that are transformed by His mercy and grace. God is in the people development business. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. The problem with investments is that we don't always see an immediate return on our investment. Sometimes we never live to see any returns at all. And the people we invest in, the people that we love, our husbands and our wives, our sons and our daughters, our brothers and our sisters, our aunts and our uncles, and our friends and our neighbors. We invest a lot of time and care in these people, and sometimes we don't see much return on our investment. And that can be very, very discouraging. I remember standing in this pulpit many years ago, preaching a sermon, and one of the elders came forward and handed me a little slip of paper. And I read the paper, and it said, Pastor, your son is on the roof of the church. Would you please ask him to come down? Now, that wasn't so surprising. That sounded like Johnny. I figured he was probably skateboarding off the roof of the church. But over the years, as we were investing in Johnny, we frequently got little notes like that. I remember the phone call one time from South Coast Medical Center, the emergency room. Are you the father of Johnny Krantz? Oh, we've heard that so many times. Yes, yes, I'm the father. Well, your son is in the emergency room. He was trying to ride his skim board down 1,000 steps, and he never quite made it. And so we brought him in to get some stitches. Can you come and pick him up? And I remember sitting in the waiting room at the hospital and listening to the people talk. Did you hear about that crazy kid they brought in that was trying to ride his skim board down 1,000 steps? And oh, my goodness. I remember another time getting a phone call. Johnny had borrowed my car. And he says, Dad, I'm okay, but I cannot say as much for your car. Can you please come and pick me up? And I was so glad that he was okay, but my car was a total loss. So sometimes we make investment in the lives of the people we care for, and we wonder, will we ever see dividends paid on that investment? Well, Jesus summarized his investment strategy in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And here Jesus, after his resurrection, meets with his disciples, and he gives them final instructions. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is called the Great Commission, and it is still binding on the church today. Proverbs 4:20-23 teaches that life flows from the heart that holds on to the teaching it receives. Notice, however, Jesus doesn't say teaching them to memorize everything that I've taught. He says teaching them to obey. And so what discipling involves is planting the word of God in the mind and the heart of another person, that that word would transform them from the inside out, and their thinking and their attitudes and their whole lifestyle is rearranged around God's priorities. And they begin to act consistently on the truth that they've received. The treasure of wisdom and truth that has been stored in your heart is to be guarded, but it is not to be hoarded. Your heart is a wellspring. That which has been invested in your life through the influence of godly parents, teachers, friends, mentors, and the wisdom you have gained over a lifetime enrolled in God's school of character, all of that is to be shared with others who have the wisdom and the good sense to receive it and to value it. Now, obviously, in order to make disciples, one must first be a disciple. So what's a disciple? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. This is an important chapter because we find that Jesus makes a transition. Up until this point, the focus of his been teaching is to large crowds and also sparring with his opponents. But as we move into chapter 16, we see that his focus begins to shift from the crowds to training his disciples. And so we learn a great deal about discipleship in Matthew chapter 16. And we want to look this morning at six characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. Now, I have to say that this chapter confronts us with some challenging interpretive problems. For example, is the rock on which Jesus builds his church to be understood as God, Peter's confession of faith, or Peter himself? Or is Jesus the rock? Is Jesus both the builder of the church and the rock on which it is built? And in Matthew chapter 16, Peter is entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? But we are told in Revelation chapter 1:18 and Revelation 3:7 that Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom. It's quite clear that using the keys is to loose and bind. But what is to be loosed and bound? What is to be allowed and what is to be forbidden? And check out verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, I have found seven different interpretations for this puzzling statement by Jesus. And honestly, I don't know what it means. It's a mystery to me. Perhaps it's clear to you, but it's not clear to me. Now, my problem with this chapter is not the details that I don't understand. My problem is with what I do understand, with what Jesus says quite clearly. And Jesus says that to be his disciple, I must deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. Now, I understand that. That seems very clear to me. But I have a difficult time accepting that. So let's look at the first characteristic of a disciple of Jesus. Number one, a disciple is a lifelong student of Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental meaning of the Greek word mathetes, which is translated disciple. In New Testament times, a disciple was the student of some subject and apprenticed to some trade. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be involved in a lifelong learning process. We never graduate from God's school of discipleship. No matter how long you have been a Christian, you are still a student. still an apprentice, still learning about the ways of the kingdom, still having your view of Christ enlarged. That is what a disciple is, a student, a learner. Now, verse 1 says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. Anyone who is testing Jesus is functioning in the role of a teacher, not a student. Jesus doesn't need to be tested, but they are nonetheless testing him to see if he conforms to their ideal of what a rabbi or the Messiah should be. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, enjoyed their status as the teachers of Israel. They were experts in all things religious, but Jesus has called them blind guides. They were not, in fact, students of Jesus. They were critics of him. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That's descriptive of what these two groups were like. And so in verse 6, Jesus says to his disciples, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, all of us have learning disabilities of various kinds. I'm very aware of what my learning disabilities are and what they were. All of us have to ask God for grace to overcome those disabilities. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a fatal learning disability, and that was willful unbelief. They were what Jesus called in his parable of the four soils, rocky soil people. Any seed planted on that soil was never going to take root. Their intention was not to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but to embarrass him in order to discredit him. They were looking for grounds for getting Jesus into trouble. And so they came testing Jesus. Now, this is a word that usually means testing with a view to failure. They were trying to trip him up. In warning his disciples, Jesus speaks not of two leavens, but of one common to both sects. He lumps them together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are a lethal combination. Now, leaven was a piece of dough, last week's dough, used to make this week's dough rise because it has yeast in it. Even a small dose of false teaching, Jesus is saying, can do a lot of damage. Leaven was to the Jews a symbol of evil influence. As students of Jesus Christ, we must distinguish between the true Word of God that has a wholesome effect in our spiritual life from the counterfeit, which is like leaven, that is actually very, very destructive. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had infected the religious beliefs of Israel with their false teaching. They were unified in their disdain for Jesus. Now, he had said many things to offend them, and he was unsparing in his critique of them. So these legalists and rationalists joined forces on the basis of their mutual contempt for Jesus. And what they wanted were signs, proof that Jesus might be discredited. Something really spectacular would be great, like call fire down from the heaven like Elijah did, or make it thunder and rain like Samuel did, or make the sun stand still like Joshua did. I think had Jesus done any of those things, I think they still would not have believed. They did not recognize the true and the good when it was right in front of their eyes. And when they knew it, they did not love it. John chapter 1 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now what they needed was not a new sign nor more evidence, but a new heart. I know a lot of people who are strongly opposed to the Christian faith that no amount of new evidence is going to convince them to trust Jesus. And that is the problem with the Sadducees, with their preoccupation with material and temporal concerns, and the Pharisees with their hypocrisy. In verse 2, we see that Jesus replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. The word left him means abandoned them. He abandoned them to their own unbelief. They couldn't recognize the truth when it was standing right in front of them. And so Jesus warns his disciples to look out for bad teaching of this sort. Now that verb is often used your eyes, but also to use your head. And to be a student of Jesus is to be discerning as to the source of truth and the value of truth. A good student of Jesus can discern and read the signs of the times. A bad student of Jesus is unable to see the evidence of the presence and power of God that is right in front of them. That's the beautiful thing about being a student of Jesus. A student of Jesus is aware of the presence and power of God in each and every situation of life, in this room, at this moment, in this city, in this church, in this nation. We recognize what God is doing, and then we engage with what God is doing. Now, are you conscious of what God's doing in you right at this moment? Or perhaps what he's doing in this room or in this community? Now, God's presence is invisible. We can't see his presence, but students of Jesus are being trained to be able to acknowledge and be aware of God's presence in any situation and to join up with what he's doing. The word times here is not the word that means time measured by duration. It means time measured according to its significance or opportunity that it presents. To be a student means that every day of the week you are on duty as a student of Christ. We have no vacations in the schoolroom of discipleship. I'm a professional pastor. I have times where I, however, want to be off duty. I kind of don't want to be thinking about what God's doing in the room because I don't want to have to get involved in participating in what God is doing in the room. Sometimes I just want to be blissfully unaware so I can detach myself and not get involved. But God is saying to us that if we are disciples of Jesus, we are students of Jesus, and classroom is always in session. In fact, it's outside of church where classroom is most potent. Most of what we learn about the presence and power of Christ in and through our lives is what we learn in the live-a-day worlds, what happens when we leave this room. And so what we do when we gather here as students of Jesus Christ is we ask God to help us to be all ears that we might hear what he's saying, but all help us our open our spiritual eyesight that we might discern what the Spirit of God is doing in the room, in our lives, in our neighborhoods, at our workplace, in our school, every day of the week. The first characteristic of a disciple of Jesus is that you are a lifetime student of Jesus Christ. Number two, a disciple is one who follows Jesus wherever he goes. Verse 5, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, what are they doing on the other side of the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee? This would be the north eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in the territory that was primarily a Gentile populated area. There's a simple reason, that because that's where Jesus was going. Wherever Jesus got into a boat, the disciples would get into the boat with him. Wherever Jesus went, the disciples would go with him. Even when Jesus would wander off to pray, the disciples were nearby. They were always conscious of his presence close by. If you are a disciple of Jesus, quite simply, you go where Jesus goes. I love the phrase in Revelation chapter 14, 4, describing the saints who are on earth during the Great Tribulation. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The word Christian is never used in the book of Revelation, but numerous synonyms are, for example, servant, overcomer, saint. But I love that one, Lamb follower. Those are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher." Discipleship is a form of imitation. It is not just simply learning information about Jesus, but it is hanging around him, it is being with him, to be in relationship with him so that we become like him. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is by far the most academic of all the various Bible dictionaries, defines disciple this way. Disciple always implies the existence of a personal relationship which shapes the whole life of the one described as the disciple, and which in its particularity leaves no doubt as to who was deploying the formative power. In the New Testament, we do not find any instance where disciple is used without the implication of a supremely personal union. So to be a disciple of Jesus is not simply to sit in a classroom with your notebook open with a distance between you and the teacher. To be a disciple is to follow him wherever he goes. Number three, a disciple is learning to apply lessons of faith learned in the past to the need at hand. We see that in verses 5 and following. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Poor planning. They, of course, could buy bread on the other side of the sea, but they were in a Gentile area, and so whatever bread that they would buy there could not be eaten by the Jews. And so, according to the Gospel of Mark, they did a little survey, and they only came up with one cake of bread. So they are hungry, and they are preoccupied with the question, what are we going to eat? Who screwed up here? We forgot to plan ahead. And there was no McDonald's open, so they were stuck, and this was what they were preoccupied with. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They misunderstood what he said, and they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." In other words, they thought he was talking about their failure to plan ahead. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith." Little faith is better than no faith. But they had little faith. "Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" There's a note of exasperation in Jesus here. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Why are you worried about missing a meal? Don't you remember how recently I provided for 5,000 people and then 4,000 people? Not only did we provide all of that miraculously, there was plenty of leftovers. And yet they were concerned about missing a meal. That's all they could think about. Now here's one of the greatest lessons in discipleship. You don't really make a disciple by having 12 lessons on discipleship. It's not really something you even learn in school. It's something that you learn in life. You build someone to maturity by getting alongside of them, walking through life, interpreting life in terms of its spiritual significance. What's he teaching us through this situation, this problem, this need? It's finding Christ in the vicissitudes, the struggles, the anxieties, the situations, the happenings of life on a day-to-day basis. And the disciples couldn't put 2 + 2 together. They couldn't understand how that experience of faith so recently enjoyed could be transferred to the small matter of providing food for 13 people. The disciples were preoccupied with their lack of bread. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach them a profound truth. He teaches them to open their eyes and to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How is it that you don't understand, he says, you men of little faith? Don't be concerned about not having bread to eat. Be concerned about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so that's the level on which he's teaching. And every one of us has experiences where God provides, and as in response to our desperate prayers for help, God meets our need in extraordinary ways and sometimes in very ordinary ways. And then a week later, we find ourselves in another situation, a different situation, and where's our faith? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We are filled with anxiety because we fail to take the lesson learned before and apply it to the situation at hand. Thirdly, a disciple is one who's learning how to be responsible steward of God-given authority. We see that in verses 13 through 20. And Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give him various answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're this prophet or that prophet. And all this shows that Jesus generally had a favorable view. If you did it a public survey, an opinion survey, Jesus would rank very high with a lot of respect as a prophet. And then Jesus says something very pointed. Verse 15, and Matthew, who was present when he said this, switches to the present tense, which he does when he wants to make something very vivid, or it's very real to him as he's telling the story many years later. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, the Greek is very emphatic. It says, you. Who do you say that I am? And that's what question he asks every one of us. Who do you say that I am? And the answer that Peter gives, speaking as a spokesman for the whole group, is that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this isn't something that he learned by taking an opinion survey or even something he read in a book. This was revelation given to him by God the Father. And for this, Jesus says, blessed are you. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. A play of words. Peter's name means rock, and so there's a close connection here between the rock on which Jesus will build his church and on the person of Peter himself. And furthermore, he entrusts to him keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what he's doing here is he's entrusting to them spiritual responsibility and asking them to be faithful of that with that responsibility. All spiritual authority is a trust. And we make two errors in dealing with spiritual authority. Either we say we don't want the responsibility, we do not accept the authority. We just don't want to deal with that. So I'd rather not have it. Well, we can't do that. We receive the authority that he gives, and we learn to act in courage, but also in wisdom, in knowing how to move in that authority. The other error we make is we forget that it's his authority and that it is only loaned to us. But we must act on the authority that God gives in order to do spiritual warfare. We must act on the authority he gives in order to do evangelistic ministry. We must act on the authority he gives in order to build the church. And so we can count on Jesus teaching us how to be responsible with God-given authority. Number four, disciples are willing to receive correction and so learn from their mistakes. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Here's Peter the rock, in one sentence later, already making a huge mistake. Because Jesus has dropped this bombshell in verse 21. By the way, I have to go to Jerusalem to be killed. And they never heard the rest of the statement. All they heard was, did he say, be killed? And so Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, hey, you're out of sync with the messianic program as he understood it to be. It's one thing to say that we believe Jesus to be the Messiah. It's another thing to understand what that messiahship really meant. And Peter failed in his understanding. Sometimes the hardest thing for all is the one which comes when we take action to protect someone motivated by love. And here's Peter wanting to protect Jesus from harm. And so often as parents, we do that, thinking that that's what we need to do, is to protect them from making a foolish mistake where they might get into some kind of trouble. But here's Jesus saying that, by the way, I'm going to be killed, and that's what I came in order to be a sacrifice for the sins of the human race. And here's a well-meaning, well-intended Peter saying, no, you won't. And that leads us to the fifth requirement or characteristic of discipleship. Disciples accept the requirements of discipleship on Christ's terms, not on their own. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is a very hard, difficult saying to receive. But we cannot tell Jesus what kind of discipleship we prefer. We ask Jesus, what are your requirements for discipleship? For most of us, life is a constant search for safety, security, ease, and comfort, even in our religion, maybe especially in our religion. But Jesus says you have to deny yourself, you have to pick up your cross, and you have to follow me, and that is a difficult thing to do. C.S. Lewis wrote, the more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Because he made us, he invented us, he invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. And I'm going to just let these verses sink in with you. Receive them, meditate on them, and work them through. What is involved in denying yourself? What is involved in picking up your cross? What is involved in following Jesus? This is what Jesus says the requirements of discipleship are. Luke adds that we take up the cross daily, every day, every day, every day. It's a way of life for us. It requires loyal obedience. It requires following Jesus and obeying his words. The final point I'd like to make is that stay faithful. Don't give up. Keep serving in faith, even if you are not seeing a return on your investment. If you are seeing no dividends on what you've invested in your Christian life or in the lives of other people, persevere. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Some years ago, I was a pastor of a church in Santa Ana, and there was a young boy about 11 years old named Michael, and his parents said that he was autistic. And every Sunday or every time I saw Michael, I would say, "Hello, Michael, how are you?" And I would get down on his level and look him right in the eye. He would never acknowledge me, never said anything, never said hello, didn't even seem to notice that I was there. And this went on for quite a long time, and I kept crying out to God, "Lord, how do I make an investment in the life of a child that doesn't even seem to know that I exist?" One day I was in my office, and his mother brought him into my office. And I had this book on my desk, Egyptian Hieroglyphics, How to Read and Write Them. In my preferred life, if I were not a pastor, I would have been a kind of an evangelical Indiana Jones. I would have liked to have been an archaeologist. And I was teaching myself how to read hieroglyphics. I know what you're thinking. It was a total waste of time. It had absolutely no practical application. I think I was just goofing off learning to read hieroglyphics. But how cool could this be? I'd be able to read hieroglyphics. Here comes Michael into my room. He's never spoken a word that I have ever heard. He looks at the book on my desk and says, "Do you like hieroglyphics?" And I went, "Oh, yes, I love hieroglyphics. Do you like hieroglyphics?" And he went like this. And I said, "I have this little stamp pad where you can actually send messages in hieroglyphics. You need the code book that goes with it. But how about this? You, Michael, you and I will communicate through hieroglyphics." So every week, every Sunday, I would give him a message in hieroglyphics. He would take it home and decode it and bring back another message in hieroglyphics. And I found this guy, for an 11-year-old kid, was brilliant. And I found a way to communicate with him. And I said, "Thank you, Lord, for the time invested in learning how to read hieroglyphics." Now, our son Johnny, he was our problem boy. We used to just pray that he would survive to the age 20. He was so reckless, so energetic. He used to drive us crazy and a lot of other people crazy, especially his teachers. Do you remember dear old Mrs. Ogg? She passed away last year in her 90s. For many years, she was the director of our Sunday school ministry. Mrs. Ogg came up to me one day and said, "You know, I've seen kids like Johnny all of my life, and they drive everyone crazy with their energy and their unruly behavior. But these are the kids that I see who grow up to be great leaders for God. And I believe that Johnny will be a great leader for God." I don't know if Mrs. Ogg was a prophet, but many times in our prayers, we took hold of that word and said, "Lord, from Mrs. Ogg's lips to your ears, may it be so." We just got back from Indonesia. Marie and myself and our son Johnny joined us from Boston. We did teaching of a school that trains church planters in a country that is 88% Muslim. Johnny was part of the teaching. I would teach the principles from the book of Proverbs, and then Johnny would jump up if he had something he wanted to contribute, or Marie would jump up, perhaps an example, an illustration. He did that 3 or 4 times. I was just totally amazed and blown away. One of the things he said, we were talking about the wisdom of words and how our words need to be helpful, truthful, and healing. And Johnny pops up and says, "Dad, I have an example of that." And he quotes from Ephesians 4:29. That's a verse that I I quoted to him over and over and over again when he was a kid. He never seemed to be listening. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And a great many unwholesome words had proceeded from his mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to all who hear it. And here's Johnny teaching this verse to these students, and I'm going, oh, he was listening. Oh, man. Oh, we made that investment, and we're seeing dividends years later. And then he raises his hand when we're talking about the wisdom of sexual purity. And he gets up and he says, okay, sisters, because half of the students are female, he says, I want to talk to you about how you dress. You need to know that the way you dress is communicating a message to your Christian brothers. And you need to know what that message is. And so I'm just going, whoa, when we were talking about this stuff when he was a teenager, he would critique my presentation. You know, like Simon Cowell almost. You know, oh, that was awful. That was the worst presentation. He would make fun of me. He would laugh at me. And here he's doing this presentation from the book of Proverbs on being sexually pure. And I'm just going, oh, he was listening. But, you know, we need help because other Christians in Boston have been investing in him. And the seed that we plant, we don't sometimes see any response. And for those of you that have a problem child, a problem husband, a problem wife, God, I hope no problem pastors, a problem brother or sister, or maybe even a problem parent, keep investing the Word of God and sowing in tears your prayers for that person, that God in His time, through His unlimited means, may cause that seed to take root and bear fruit for the kingdom of God.